Well, the question I'm going to ask you tonight, I already know the answer to. And it doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter if you're the youngest person here or the oldest person here. I know that if you could, you would answer in the affirmative. So here's the question. Have you ever tried to change your behavior? Now, I know that some of you are so young, you're thinking, what? But someone has tried to change your behavior. So I know it's true of everyone. Has anyone here tried to change their behavior? Maybe it may be things like you've tried to change behavior with regard to eating, or perhaps nail biting, or smoking, or the elimination of something from your diet, like sugar or wheat or something or other. Now, in order for that to happen, there are several things that need to happen. For instance, you need to believe that the behavior is bad or negative or needs changing. But more than that, you need to be convinced of the fact that you're able to change that behavior. You need to think it's possible. And then you need to actually do it. In our text tonight, we're going to find that the Israelites are confronted with the need to change their behavior. But tonight we're going to see in the text that it's not as simple as overeating or nail biting. What they are confronted with are matters of life and death. And we're going to see, we're going to watch, observe how it is that people of God turn from that which is destructive and pursue that which is most good, the Lord Jesus. And so let's turn to our text this evening with that in mind, and let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to start our reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 17. Listen now to the word of God, for indeed it is God's word. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all of the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all of the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. The people of Israel were idolaters. You read it in the text, it's on the surface. They worshipped Baals and they worshipped the Ashtaroth. The question is, what is an idolater? And the easy answer is, it's somebody that does not love the true God nor worship Him, but loves and worships something other than Him. You could talk about it as worshiping false gods. But no matter how you slice it, no matter how you describe it or define it, I think there's something interesting about idolatry. And I think that something interesting is that it does not cause in us a visceral reaction. It doesn't really bother us. Let me shift gears for just a minute. Let's say we weren't talking about idolatry. Let's say that we were talking about adultery. And let's say we were talking about a woman who no longer loves her husband, but loves another man. I think when we begin to talk about that, we have all kinds of emotional reactions about it. You know, if it's not the wife, it's the husband. Either way you slice it, we have an emotional reaction about adultery. Why does idolatry not hit us in the same way that adultery hits us? I want you to understand something. The danger of idolatry is absolutely real. I was once in a pastorate years ago, and there was a picture of Salmon's head above the communion table. Salmon's head is a picture of an artist's rendition of Jesus. And one day I decided I was going to preach through the Ten Commandments. The picture behind me never bothered me at all. I was going to preach through the Ten Commandments. So I got to commandment number two. And I started reading about the commandment. And I started, you know, to put a little syllogism together. No images of God. Jesus is God. No images of Jesus. Pretty simple, you know. And so I decided that I was going to lead the church through the painful process of removing what I saw as the idol behind me. And indeed, it was painful. So painful that we had a church meeting. And some of the people that were in that meeting expressed sentiments to me like this. That is the perfect image of Jesus Christ. One woman in tears said to me, "Pastor, you don't understand. It was that picture that got me through the death of my husband." And then one man stood up and said this. He said, "You know, Pastor," he said, "your problem is you think we're like the Israelites and we're a bunch of idolaters. We're New Testament Christians. We're not idolaters." And you know how sometimes you think things in your mind that you don't say with your mouth. And you know, my mind was screaming 1 John chapter 5, "Now little children, keep yourselves from idols." Maybe it still doesn't hit you. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, "Well, what's the big deal about a picture?" I want you to understand something. Idolatry is alive and well Calvin says that our hearts are human idol factories. We will displace God and put something in His place in a moment. It's interesting. I was reading C.S. Lewis, and this was in the Screwtape Letters, and he's talking about the demon who's trying to lead astray the patient who is the Christian, and they talk about prayer in one section, and the senior devil tells the junior devil that if his patient, if the Christian, is staring at the corner of his ceiling and sees that as God, then nurture that, because it's something other than the true God. Because the senior devil knew that the human heart is an idol factory. How do we remedy this? How do we remedy this? If it's a problem for us, how do we deal with it? Well, tonight's text, I think, walks us through how to deal with it. And the first thing is this: we need to see idolatry for what it is. It's heinous. There are two things I want to say to you under this particular point, and it's this. First of all, idolatry is not an abstraction. Idolatry is not an abstraction. Now, what's an abstraction? An abstraction is something that exists in your thought, but not necessarily in reality. It's something that if you've abstracted something, it has no concrete way of touching you. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I had a man in my congregation who left the congregation, and I sat down to talk with him, and I said, "Why aren't you coming to church any longer?" And he said, "Well, Pastor, I've come to realize that church in the Bible is something that was temporary, but not for today." And so he was, Calvinistic in his soteriology, and he talked about his love for the doctrine of the church as it was given in the first century. But you see, his love for the doctrine of the church that was given to the first century Christians didn't touch him. Didn't touch him at all. He had abstracted the doctrine of the church from any experience of the church that he might have. Sometimes we do that. And we oftentimes try to do that with sin and things like idolatry. We make idolatry so detached from us. We think about it. We often think about it like we think about the devil. We think about the devil, and sometimes what comes to our minds is this funny character with horns and a tail. And we've abstracted him from anything that's real. And we do that with idolatry. We think idolatry is the worship of a piece of wood or a stone. It certainly couldn't touch my life. Idolatry is not an abstraction. Second thing I want to say to you is idolatry is a dangerous distraction. I want you to notice something. The Bible will not let us abstract idolatry. If you were to go to two texts, and I'm not going to have you do this tonight, but if you were to go to two texts, if you were to go to Ephesians 5:5 or Colossians 3:5, you would notice that Paul talks about covetousness, and then he says, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Some translations have greed is idolatry. Now, I'm not going to go into this for a long period of time, but let me just take you to Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount for just a minute. Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, Matthew chapter 6, to be more specific. I can't go through all of this, but let me just show you something. Something interesting. 19 through 21 is about don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because moth and rust can destroy things that you lay up for yourself on earth. And then he goes into verse 22. And we oftentimes think verse 22 is disconnected from verses 19 through 21, but it says the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is darkness, how great is that darkness? And we say, well, what's that mean? And then, you get a laundry list of ideas as long as a laundry list of commentators. But I want to tell you something. you can find this in the Old Testament if you go to Deuteronomy. You can find it if you go to Proverbs. But you could find it if you go to Matthew's Gospel. If you go to Matthew's Gospel and you look in chapter 20, just flip to chapter 20. And this is the story about the laborers in the vineyard. This is a story about the man who goes into the marketplace and he hires the guy in the morning, and then he goes back in the mid-morning and hires the other guy, and he hires him at noon, and then he hires him in mid-afternoon, and then he pays everybody the same thing. And when he pays them that night, the guys who were hired first complain against the landowner. And this is what he says. Notice what he says. He says, verse 14, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I gave you." Verse 15. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, if you have a Bible with a note, go down to the note and it will say, "Or is your eye bad because I'm good?" And all of a sudden you realize that good eye means generous and bad eye means lacking in generosity. And now all of a sudden it makes sense when you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, because laying up treasure in heaven means being generous to others here. And laying up treasure on earth means storing up for yourself treasures here and not being generous with those. And then notice the next verse, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then here it is. "You cannot serve God and money." And all of a sudden we realize that I can't get away from idolatry. God will not let me get away from idolatry. He makes it so concrete in the scriptures. It is a dangerous distraction. Now, there's a second thing I want to say to you tonight, and it's this. We need to properly respond to idolatry by repentance. Having recognized idolatry as a sin, we need to turn from it. Now, what does that look like? Well, look at the text for a minute. In verse 2, we find two interesting words. One is lament. And the word is an interesting word because it means to stick together. And in this case, the people of Israel were sticking together for the sake of lament. They were wailing. As a group, they were committed. And this is what Samuel recognizes and seems to be indicating when he says, if you are returning, if you are committed, if as a group you're sticking together. There's something else I want you to catch. It's really interesting. Again, it's in verse 2. "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented, stuck together, and committed themselves to repentance." But notice what it says. "The house of Israel lamented after the Lord." You know, if you look up that word, it's interesting. It has a spatial sense to it. It means after or back or rear end. They lamented after the Lord. One might construe that as putting the Lord first. Establishing your hearts in such a way that He has the priority. So there's a recognition of the odiousness of sin, and then a grieving as a result of that recognition, as a result of that recognition that I've been part of this. Have you ever participated in something that you knew you would regret, but you did not have any idea how badly you would regret your participation? And then when you woke up the next morning, you felt dirty, literally horrible. That's the idea here. You recognize the odious nature of sin, lament. Put God first as you turn away and so on. But second is this, they apprehend God's mercy. They apprehend His mercy. They turn from the idol and they turn to serve Him. And notice this, this is great. They do that on the basis of His promises. He says, look, if you turn with your whole heart, then I want you to know something. God will deliver you from the Philistines. Now, you don't find them doing this. You know what? Tell them to deliver us from the Philistines first, and then we'll repent. You see, that's not repentance. Repentance is recognizing the odious nature of your sin and turning toward the mercy that's offered in the Word. And in this case, they believe the promise. And so they thirdly endeavored a new obedience. They put away their idols, they serve the living God, and then they gather at Mizpah. This is really obedience. This is endeavoring to new obedience. Why? Because they were under the Philistines, they were likely forbidden to gather. And so the Philistines hear about it and they say, oh boy, Israel's up to no good again, and we've got to go and squelch the rebellion. But before we move on to the third point, which is going to deal with that, I want to ask you a question. What do you need to put away tonight? Do you know what I mean? What do you need to put away? What has become a dangerous distraction to you? What is it that you need to put off? You know what you need to put on. I can tell you that. The text tells you that. But what is it that you need to put off? I can't tell you that. I don't know. But you can. Well, the third thing I want to share with you tonight is this. We need to understand the ground for repentance. We need to understand the ground for repentance. Now, the ground is best understood in this text when we look at the parallel texts that were offered. It's really interesting when you look at the parallel text that I'm talking about. For instance, in chapter 4, we find the first text. And this was the text that we went over, and you'll remember it. The Philistines were seemingly these innocent bystanders, not really, but it was Israel that went out to attack the Philistines. And Israel lost the first skirmish. And so you remember what happens. What happens is, and by the way, they were at Ebenezer. And so they come back and they say, let's get the ark. And so the ark is brought. Hophni and Phinehas bring it. They take it into battle. They're manipulating God. God will not allow himself to be taken. God will not allow himself to be disgraced or harmed in any way. So let's take God in the box into the battle and we will win. And they got a rude awakening because there was a great slaughter that day. And the ark of God was captured and taken to Philistia. And you remember what Eli's daughter-in-law said. She said, I'm naming this child. As I die, I'm naming him Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Ebenezer, the Lord is our help. Well, he's departed. Now, we come to this particular text, chapter 7, and we see that it's handled in an entirely different way. Notice, first of all, notice the chain, because there is a causal chain of sorts in the text. They hear that the Philistines are coming to attack them, and so Israel cries out to Samuel, saying, do not cease crying out for us. And so Samuel cries out, and then God speaks in this thunderous voice. And the men of Israel defeat the Philistines. And now, what does Samuel do? He sets up a stone monument and calls it Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us. Here's the question. And this gets back to the point of this third point. Why did God hear? Why did God hear? And the answer to that is it was on the basis of the sacrifice that God heard. Israel's in disarray, and Samuel acts as a priest, and you find that, you remember that Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, they're all dead, and the ark is now at Kiriath Jearim. It's not in Shiloh. In fact, Shiloh is likely destroyed at this point, and it's in disarray. And so Samuel, the judge, acts also as priest, and he offers a sacrifice. And what's the sacrifice all about? The sacrifice is pivotal because a sacrifice is a recognition that sin is among us and needs to be atoned for. And we can't atone for it. But God, through His appointed types and shadows and promises, does. You see, this is the gospel given to the church underage. And all they had to do was believe it by faith. And what we see prefigured here is nothing other than what we see in fulfillment in Christ. Now, I'll tell you something. One of the wonderful things that I think that we see in this text, it really is a wonderful thing. Isn't it interesting that the ark is not nearby? They no longer have a God in a box theology. They learned the lesson the Philistines learned. The Philistines thought, too, that they had conquered the God in the box. And then they started talking about Yahweh, who is way beyond the box. And all of a sudden, Israel learns the same lesson. It doesn't really matter where the ark is, because God is everywhere, omnipresent, and able to respond if we turn to Him in repentance. And so He does. This is a message to the church underage, but it's also a message to the church. Let me just ask you a question. How often is your heart led astray? You know, Cornelius Van Til was at a seminar once with, I can't remember who, but he was asked the question, and the man with him was telling the story. He was asked the question, "Does the Christian life get easier as you get older?" And the man who was with Van Til said Van Til was agitated by that question. Because the Christian life doesn't get easier the older you get. We will always need the gospel. And God is always faithful. And the gospel is always there for us. You know, last night I was I flew home, and I was on a plane. I was on a plane with 6 dogs, 2 cats, and I don't know how many other things. But I sat down beside a girl who had a dog, and as we started to rumble down the runway, the dog started to bark. And you know, it has to be under your chair, right? Which is probably how I was barking. But anyway, has to be under the chair. And I watched her, she just unzipped the bag and stuck her hand into the bag. And the dog stopped barking. And I thought to myself, there's the Ebenezer Monument. He remembers, just by the presence of her hand, that she's near. That was the way it was with the Ebenezer Monument. God was saying, I'm near. But they would have had a bad theology had they said that the monument is God, or the ark contains God. It's just a reminder that God is always, always present. And so are the promises of the gospel revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your blessing to us in Jesus. Help us, Father, to be mindful of it and to always practice faith and repentance moment by moment, that we might look upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ and know of your great love for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.